It hasn't been that long since I had to go to the doctor for a physical exam. And you know, the older you get, the more embarrassing those exams are. Right? So I went through this thing, you know, and they poked and prodded and looked and felt, and I was on the treadmill, and you know, and then you blow in the thing. Blow, I can't blow. If I blow any harder, my lungs are going to come out. No, believe me, keep blowing. And they went through the whole deal, and then, you know, sometime later, the doctor says, well, I want to go over the results of your physical. Yeah, okay. He says, well, first of all, let me tell you, your heart is in fine condition, you know, within the parameters of normal for your age and your level of fitness, such as it is. Anyway, that's okay. And most of your blood work, I mean, there's a few things we knew about, you know, the thyroid and stuff like that, but there's no surprises, nothing new in your blood work. Okay, that's good. Heart's good. Blood's good. You know, and then he says, but, you know, you are, the way he said it was, you're obese. And I remember thinking, well, that's a little harsh. It's true, but it's a little harsh. You know, you could have said you're a little, I don't know, husky, you know? You're a little chunky, you're a little heavy, but no, you're obese. And, you know, I remember thinking at the time, even though it was a little, you know, no one likes to hear something, you know, put quite that bluntly, that's the kind of doctor I want. I want a doctor that tells me, doesn't just tell me what I want to hear. I want a doctor that tells me maybe what I don't want to hear, but I need to hear it, you know. And today is not only Independence Day, but it's also the first Sunday of my 8th year here at Tootle. And as is my custom on the anniversary of my arrival here, you know, 8 years ago today, rather than do our regular Bible study, I'm going to just kind of share with you how we're doing. We're going to give the church kind of a checkup, so to speak. And the results are mostly good. There are a few things that, you know, maybe we don't want to hear, but like a good doctor, if I'm a good pastor, that means I have to share the good news as or the bad news as well as the good news. Now we're going to start with this passage in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read through it, and then I'm just going to point a few things out to you, and then we're going to move forward. So this is Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 42. Now this is, you know, Acts chapter 2 is the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church, and it's a big, big chapter, and now we get near the end of the chapter. In verse 42, talking about the believers, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Let me read that better. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This passage is pretty commonly understood to be the mission statement for the Church of Jesus Christ. A lot of pastors will refer to maybe just verse 42 alone, but really it's the entire passage. And it, like I said, just I want to point out a few things in these verses and then get into the rest of what I have to say. These six verses here contain several, you could call them timeless truths. They are principles that are unchanging. And what they are is a description of the church that Jesus died to establish. This is what the church looks like. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things in there, if you have a little underline or something. Not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to draw your attention to the four things in this verse that define and describe the early church is doctrine, fellowship, signs, and wonders. Now, you can kind of lump signs and wonders into one thing, but doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What that means is that they not only studied it and learned it, but they practiced it. They found out what to do, and they did it. That's what it means when it says they continued steadfastly. They wouldn't be deterred in the apostles' doctrine. And then fellowship, that koinonia. They're, you know, God's people are a family. In fact, it's the nature of God, the triune nature of God, that establishes the very concept of family. We're in this together. We're going to spend eternity together. And although it's, you know, earthly families are, you know, have in common the bloodline of mom and dad and grandpas and grandpa, but see, what this family has in common is the blood of Jesus. It's a stronger bond. It's an eternal bond. And remember, we're talking here about the way things were in the beginning, really the way things should be. So as we go through these, we might go, gosh, I don't see much of that going on in my life. Well, wake up. That's the idea. Doctrine, fellowship, and then when it talks about the breaking of bread, most likely it's a reference to communion. At that Last Supper, Jesus broke the bread and he said, whenever you do this, break the bread, remember me. So that breaking of bread was not only implies that there's a meal shared, but it implies that taking communion. And then prayer, they continued in prayer, essential part of the Christian faith. Verse 43 points out a couple of things. Fear came upon every soul. That's, I think, reverence is a better word. You know, when you stand before the God of all creation, if you're not just a little intimidated, there's something wrong with you. You know, here's the one with the power to not only create, but to snuff out creation, including you and me, you know, in a heartbeat. Not that he would, but that's who God is. So there's a reverence here, and then that reference to signs and wonders. The fear of came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done but through the apostles. And of course, as we've studied before, the purpose of signs and wonders is not to entertain people or to make them go, ooh, wow, or to draw attention to the apostles in this case, or the ones that might be performing signs and wonders. The purpose of signs and wonders is to confirm what's taught from God's word. It's like the resurrection. Jesus said a lot of stuff. He taught a lot of things. We're in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll pick up again next week. And as though to say, just so you'll know that what I'm saying is true, watch this. And he let them kill him, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. Pretty good testimony to the fact that what he said was accurate and that he meant business about it. So signs and wonders continuing there. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Talking here about the concept of unity. They were in this together. In the next verse or a couple of verses down, it's going to say they were all in one accord. Doesn't mean they drove a Honda. It means that they were in unity. They were like-minded. Their attitude towards life here on earth, their attitude towards the worship of God, their attitude towards an eternity in the kingdom of God was unified and one and the same. Unity. Verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone has need. Now, this isn't an instruction for us to follow or really an example that we're required to follow. But what it is an illustration of selflessness, and an eternal perspective. It's the attitude that says, hey, what's mine is yours, because if you need it, it brings me joy to share it with you. And in the end, none of it's going to matter anyway. You need a coat? Here, take my coat. Need a car? Take my car. Really? Need a house? Take my house. You need something? If I have it, it's yours. Because not only are we in this together now, we're in this together forever. And coats and cars and things like that aren't going to mean a thing in eternity. So if we're eternal-minded, then they don't mean that much now. Verse 46. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Again, it's four things. We see the church gathering for worship, like we're doing here today. Gathering for worship. Again, there's a mention of fellowship here, the breaking bread from house to house. So they not only gathered in the temple, because there was no church building, no Christian church building, they gathered as they always had, as Jews, in the temple courts, some, you know, far corner of the court of the Gentiles or some such thing, and they would have their meetings there, and one of the apostles would teach. And then they also had these little house churches, which is what we base our home groups on. That's really where the rubber hits the road. It's where you get down to the nitty-gritty of iron sharpening iron. You get to ask questions. You get to dig deeper into the Word, and you get to, you know, rub up against one another and knock off all the rough edges until this unity thing begins to happen. They had that going, that gathering for worship, that home group type, home church fellowship. And a couple of interesting words here. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were just glad to be together. They were glad to be in the Lord, first and foremost, and then they were glad to be in the Lord together. And they just kept it simple. They didn't complicate it. You know, they didn't come up with a corporate charter outlining every detail so that when the police came and checked out the paperwork, you know, they had a permit, a meeting permit, a building permit. Boy, one of the blessings of that day and age, they didn't have all that, you know, bureaucratic mumbo jumbo. They just got together, you know, and it kept it simple, which I think is a good lesson in itself. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now that idea of praising God really should be a part of the previous verse. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, just being thankful for what the Lord had provided for them. Having favor with all the people, that speaks of a good reputation. The church had a good reputation. Now this church is in enemy territory. These are Christians in Jerusalem. They're considered a cult, you know, by an obedient Jew, and they're considered to be an offense. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his previous life as Saul the Rabbi, set out to arrest and, you know, execute in many cases those who would have the audacity to claim that this itinerant preacher, carpenter from Nazareth could somehow be the Messiah promised, you know, from Genesis 3:15 and on. But even though that was the case, they had apparently this good reputation with the people. And then the last part, the Lord added to the church daily, there was growth. There was a good reputation and there was growth. Now that's real quick. I don't intend to teach on that passage anymore. I just wanted to point out those elements, those pieces of the puzzle that put all together make a picture of the New Testament church. This is what a healthy church looks like. Now, as we look into the checkup on our church, the annual physical for how we're doing, and if you're here with us for the first time, I kind of have to say, this is an unusual service. You know, we usually go through a passage, but like I said, once a year, it's kind of the State of the Union address, and so that's what you're here for. And as the physician here who has poked and prodded and looked and checked things out, I have to share both the good news and the bad news like any good doctor would do. But let's start this checkup talking about the positives. When it comes to not the most important things, but the most basic things, probably the first things people look at about the health of a church, and again, not the most important things, but the ones that come to mind first, are nickels and noses. How many are running? It's like cattle. You know, how many are running? Oh, we're running about 100. Oh, really? We're running 2,000. Well, you got a bigger pasture than I do, you know. You got a big herd. But, you know, or how's your offering? Is it four figures, five figures? What's your annual budget? Are you into the millions yet? You know, actually these days, millions annual budget isn't all that much money. It's easy to spend that much money in a big church annual budget. But as far as we're going, or as far as we're doing with nickels and noses, I can just say that we're stable. We are stable. We've been locked in at an average attendance of about 80 for a couple of years now. We started off with about 30 to 35 8 years ago this first Sunday in July. And the Lord blessed and the Lord subtracted and the Lord added to our number as many as were saved. And we kind of peaked a few years ago when we were well over 100 on any given Sunday. And why that 20 or so didn't stick, I can only guess, and I'm not going to take the time to guess about that, but I can just tell you that right now we're pretty stable, about 80 average attendance on a Sunday. There's room for a few more, you know, especially today when we don't even have our regular 80 because of the holiday weekend. But anyway, financially, we're also stable. We're just, you know, the water's pretty smooth, and we're just kind of, you know, trucking along. We have a great team that oversees our budget, and we set a really, I think, a wise, you know, conservative, reasonable budget, and we're pretty much right on track with the budget. What comes in goes back out. We're a little money ahead in a few places, but that money's kind of earmarked for projects and so forth. And I always say this, you know, if we had more money, that means we'd do more. We'd be able to do more. First of all, we'd give more away. This church has always given away 10% of the offering. You tithe to the church, and the church in turn tithes to the Lord's work in other places. We support, I can't give you names, but I know we support international ministry. We support one or two, at least, local ministries as part of our philosophy of ministering, you know, to where we are. And we'll continue to do that. And if the income grew, then so would that ability to give money away and use money for the things that we have need of here in our church and in our community. So when it comes to attendance and finances, we're just hanging in there. We're not going under. We're not blasting off like a rocket. We're just kind of, we're stable, which is a good thing. I don't see that as a negative at all. Although I keep telling the guys on the leadership team that Jesus will not be impressed if he comes back and sees that we have a lot of money in the bank. Neither will he be impressed if we squander what we have. But it won't be, it's kind of like, you know, the parable of the talents. If you take your five and make 10, then, you know, that's what the Lord's looking for. If you take your one and bury it, then even that is taken away from you. Now, I think we're doing pretty good. Every once in a while, I think, you know, we should spend some of what we've got, but then, you know, you never know what's going to happen with the economy. I'll give you a little heads up here. Politically, the powers that be are working real hard to take away the church in America's exemption from property tax, which would be a huge hit on all churches and this church, and other things like that where the government is going to come. If I read Romans, is it chapter 1? It won't be too long from now, and it's not an if, really, it's a when. When I come across Romans chapter 1 and read the part about the things that God is not pleased with, I will be in violation of, I'll be committing a hate crime. So I hope you come see me in jail, because I won't not proclaim the word of God just because some idiot who has the power to make a law in America, you know, has a different perspective. That's where we're headed, though. So anyway, attendance, finances. Let me see the other, and there's a lot of stuff I could go with here, and we only have a certain amount of time. The one thing I want to point out as another very positive thing about where our church is and based on really where it's come from over the past several years is that we are pretty much hassle-free. And that's a big deal. I don't know if you read the paper or keep up on church news, but gosh, just since I've been here, you know, there have been pastors and local churches that are kicked out and run out, and some deserved it and some didn't, and then church splits and people taking over and power plays and committees trying to do this, and it just, and you wonder, you know, what happened to the gladness of heart and the simplicity in this deal? It gets so complicated, somebody's got to start their own, you know, us against them kind of a thing in the church. If anything brings a tear to the Lord's eye, it's got to be that. When his people divide over this stupid, petty stuff that has nothing to do with how many are you bringing into the kingdom? How are you growing in areas of spiritual maturity? Not very much if you're taking time out to fight with your brother and sister. We, praise the Lord, are pretty much hassle-free, and that's primarily due to the form of church government that we practice. Now, I know that's a can of worms. It's one of those things where I'd rather not talk about it because you might stir up a hornet's nest where, you know, let sleeping dogs lie, so to speak. But our church government model is a typical Calvary Chapel model, well, nearly typical. It's based on the Moses model in the Old Testament. There's a leader, and that leader has a support team. Now, this is not unique to our fellowship in any way, believe me. There are lots of ways that the churches operate congregationally, a presbytery type of thing, and then there's this Moses model that we practice. The strength of the Moses model is that people have more time for ministry and are required less time required for management. See, there's a balance there. There's the ministry, which is going forth into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's management. Should we buy 60-watt light bulbs or 40-watt light bulbs? Well, in the model, the Moses model that we function under, it's our perspective, I guess you could say, that the folks in the church ought to be freed up from the burden of management so that they can be about the business of ministry. And whether that ministry means your own personal growth, investment in Bible study and those kinds of things, or, you know, outreach or whatever your ministry might be. I know Stephen, where is he? He's not here. Stephen's doing the, and Maggie too, is doing the coolest thing, putting together backpacks full of stuff for kids who need pencils and paper, and they're collecting clothes. And see, that's the kind of ministry that the church ought to be about. And if you're too busy, you know, counting beans, should we buy number two pencils, you know, or disposable pens? Who cares? You know, just forget all that stuff. There's a small team here of individuals who have taken on that burden of management so that y'all can be about the business, the Lord's business, the work of ministry. Now, the weakness in this Moses model form of ministry, it doesn't come up very often, but it is hard for some people, and I don't mean to say this critically, you know, it's like, you know, you're obese. It's like, well, yeah, I guess I am, you know. I can't argue. I don't like to hear it, but it's true. And for some people, the depth of their relationship with Jesus is all wrapped up, tangled up in their depth of relationship with church management. In fact, I heard somebody say a long time ago, somebody that hasn't been around for a while, actually gave someone this advice. If you really want to be involved in the Lord's work here in Tootle, then what you've got to do is try to get on the board of directors of the church. Well, I'm here to tell you that's the last thing, that's the dumbest thing you could ever do if you want to get involved in the ministry here in Tootle or anywhere else. But see, for some people, that being on a committee or you know, some other church management thing, that's really all their relationship with the Lord is. And when I say all, again, I don't mean that to be derogatory. It's just, you know, bless their hearts, they don't know any different, they don't know any better. And it's as if, but if I'm not on a committee, I guess I can't know Jesus. Believe me, one has nothing to do with the other. In fact, if you just go after knowing Jesus and leave the committees alone, you know, I'm proud to say we don't have a single committee here. Isn't that great? I think that's quite an accomplishment, but we're not unique in that, you know. See, church management is a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it. Unfortunately, somebody's got to do it. Believe me, if I had my way, we'd leave the Secretary of the State, you know, Secretary of State and all the government stuff and the corporate charters and the bylaws and the what do they call that? Not unemployment, but we pay a tax that we can never draw on. Sounds like our government, doesn't it? You know, we pay like some kind of per employee tax quarterly, but because we work at a church, we'll never have the opportunity to draw on that, but that's the way they do it. If it was up to me, we'd just get together and love the Lord. And we wouldn't need a permit or a certificate, you know, or an incorporation and documentation, all that rigmarole. By relieving the body of the burden of church management, it leaves the rest with nothing to do but follow the Lord, serve Him, and grow in maturity. And the sort of the byproduct of that is it leaves us with less things to argue about. You know, 60-watt bulbs versus 100-watt bulbs. I'll do you one better. We're going to get the 28-watt bulbs, only they're going to be that curly kind. And they put out 110 watts of light, but they only eat up 28 watts of electricity. How about that? Didn't even need a committee or a vote to figure that out. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, this isn't in my notes, but I'll share it with you. It was 2005, and a lot of you were here and you remember this, we had the annual church meeting attended by roughly, you know, 10 to 20% of the actual membership at that time. And we voted two things. First of all, we voted to not have a membership anymore, because if you come here, you're one of us, you're in the family, you don't have to sign anything or promise anything. And the other thing is we had one last vote. It was the vote to not have any more votes. And it passed 94%. That's how pleased people were to get rid of all that junk. And you know, because nobody has to run for election to manage the kitchen or make the coffee Sunday morning, that means there can't be a winner and there can't be a loser. And there can't be a loser who can pout and get mad and take their whole family and go to the church down the street. Because that's the history of the church, folks. I mean, not this church, yes, but not just this church. Well, if I can't win those rats, those turkeys, we're going to go somewhere else. And then guess what? The next election, you lose that one too, and then you're back, and oh man, it just gets a mess. We are, praise the Lord, by following the biblical model of church governance, hassle-free. Now, just like a good doctor, I have to at least touch on the negative results of the checkup. And, you know, I'm going to take it easy on you. Pastor Chuck always tells us, love the sheep, feed the sheep. Never, ever beat the sheep. Because it doesn't accomplish anything. So if you're waiting for one of those sermons where you can go, oh, boy, that felt good. He just whipped us, you know. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not my nature. And then when it is my nature, but, you know, the Spirit reminds me that that's not what this is about. But let me just share with you the one negative thing that is a burden to me as the sheepdog over this particular flock. And that is that as far as I can tell, and that's a limited viewpoint, but as far as I can tell, We have only a handful of disciple-minded people in this church. DMPs. Disciple-minded people. Let me define that for you before you, you know, jump to one conclusion or the other about yourself. Two things about a discipleship or disciple-minded person. Number one, they are committed to exegetical living. And you can think, well, I'm off the hook. I don't even know what that is. I don't know what that means. Well, I'm going to tell you. You're committed to exegetical living. Exegetical is a word that refers to Bible study. There are two kinds of Bible study. There's exegesis and eisegesis. Not Jesus, Jesus, G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis, the X is like the X in exit. In exegesis, you glean from the word the truth that God has planted in there and put in there. Eisegesis is just the opposite. Eisegesis is when you come at the text with your own conclusion and set about to prove it by hook or crook. Oh, there it is right there. There's one verse out of the entire 66 books that kind of backs up my idea if you read it in that one special translation. That's eisegesis. So exegetical living then is a lifestyle that's based on the truth contained in God's word. Now that has a lot of real simple practical implications, and it has some personal and, to be frank, complex implications. Just as an example of what I mean, and someone who's committed to exegetical living doesn't steal. Well, I don't steal. I don't go down to, you know, Safeway and stuff things in my bag or under my coat. Well, how about your, do you pay your taxes? Do you pay everything you're supposed to pay? You know the difference between tax, what's that, tax avoidance and tax evasion? 15 to 20 years. But just an honest way of living. You know, it means you don't stuff your iPod full of pirated music you haven't paid for. You know, me and my friends, talk about bad grammar. My friends and I, with some sort of history in the music business, you know, we're counting on that money to send our kids to college, not downloading stuff for free off of some pirate website. You know, a CD, you pay your 99 cents per song off of iTunes and send a kid to college, you know. But the idea is you're just honest in your dealings. You don't lie to people. You know, you just don't, oh, a little white lie is no big deal. Kind of was uncomfortable. It kind of got me off the hook. You want to come over? I got to unplug the toilet. That's it. I got something I got to do. When inside you're saying, I don't want to spend an evening with those people. You know, well, don't just, you know, say I can't make it. You don't have to get ugly about it, but don't lie. And that's just one simple example. Committed to exegetical living. See, the options are eisegetical living, which means I take what I want to be true, what I thunk up and imagined, and then I try to find somewhere in the Bible to justify my own crazy ideas. That's eisegetical living. And then there's the more popular me-egetical living, which is just, I'm going to do my thing, and I don't really care what the word says. In fact, I'm kind of glad I don't know, because now I don't have to deal with it. What? Thou shalt not? Oh, rats. Now I have to confront this stuff. I think I'll just keep the book closed, and when that guy at church talks about it, la, 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 me-egetical living. A disciple-minded person is committed to exegetical living. I should maybe say the process of exegetical living. And here's the second part of the definition of a disciple-minded person. A disciple-minded person is willing to do whatever or to go wherever the Spirit leads, even if it doesn't make sense. We have, in this fellowship, a desperate need to overcome our closed offness to the things of the Spirit. If you were to open a Bible for the first time, read it cover to cover, no teaching, no commentary, no footnotes, just face value and understandable English translation of the Bible, certainly you're not going to get all there is to know because there's a lifetime of study here, but you'd get some stuff. You'd get the essentials of the truth. You'd know why you need to be saved and how to get saved and what Jesus has to do with this and all the rest, and you'd probably come away with a pretty good understanding of what, or an expectation, I should say, of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and the life of a believer. You know, on Wednesday afternoons, we've been going through Galatians with the guys, and I never saw until this time through that every time Paul talks about salvation, you know, back when you got saved or when you were rescued from sin, the word that he uses is, instead of saved or forgiven, he says, you received the Spirit. When you heard the gospel, you received the Spirit, or when you believed the gospel, and what he means is you were saved. Or your sins were forgiven, but time and time again, what he actually says is, as kind of a synonym to salvation, is you received the Spirit. And here at this church, and I don't mean to just, you know, don't want to bust chops, and believe me, it's the ball what starts here, the buck starts here, stops here, somewhere. It begins with the man in the mirror here, but there's a closed offness, and I don't know if it's accidental, I don't know if it's intentional, I don't know if it's from ignorance, I don't know if it's from stubbornness, I can't explain it, but I just have observed a closed offness to the things of the Spirit. Now, this is your doctor telling you that you're fat. Okay, and you need to hear this. I'd rather not, you know, just, I'd rather skip over the negative stuff. But I'd be a lousy sheepdog if I didn't warn you away from that poison water or that cave where the wolf hangs out. We're closed off to the things of the Spirit. A few of us are afraid of the Spirit because our assumptions are wrong. Well, if I, you know, get into this Holy Spirit stuff, like those kooks down the street or those lunatics on TV. I mean, I don't want to swing from the chandeliers. That's not right, is it? You know, well, no, it's not. But we throw the baby out with the bathwater. I like what Bill Ritchie said. He said, some people were swinging from the chandeliers. Others were coming along and cutting the chandeliers down. But at least they weren't sitting on their hands. You know, they were doing something, they were trying something. I admire those, I don't agree with them, but I admire those who just free, kind of, you know, Elio Shundai up a storm and waving your, I admire that, and here's why. Be careful and listen to the why. Because there's something about letting go of your own self-consciousness that's very healthy. Now, if you can let go of that self-consciousness and then express your worship in a more biblical way, what does Paul say? All things decently and in order. Well, you know, the Baptists throw out the all things. It's decently and in order. I'm a Baptist, so I can say that. I was raised Baptist. But then there's the other people who sing all things, and they forget the decently in order. It's both. There's a balance there, but we, because we're afraid it's going to get weird, we just don't want to go there. But see, when we don't go there, we don't go there. And we don't experience the kind of reality of the presence and power of the Spirit. You know, Jesus ascended, and 10 days later, the Spirit came down, and nobody was ever the same. And I don't agree with those who think, well, that was just for then and there. I don't see anything in the text that indicates that that was a for them only kind of a thing. Now, are we all supposed to talk in languages and have flames of fire and stuff? No, I'm not saying that either. But there's an active presence of the Spirit, that an intended active presence of the Spirit that, in my limited perspective here, I just rarely see in action. And I think, one, it's because we're afraid of it. And the other part of it is kind of fear also. But see, while a few people may be afraid of getting weird, the majority of us are afraid of letting go of life in the world as we know it. We may hate it. We may hate our lives, but we're comfortable. If I really open myself up for the power and presence of the Spirit of God to come in, and if I say, Lord, do with me what you will, I'll go wherever and do whatever you want, even if it doesn't make sense to me at the time, we're afraid that we're going to get out of this comfort zone, this trench that we've dug for ourselves that we think is normal life, and you know, we just don't want to leave that. I don't want to leave that. Part of me doesn't want to leave that. I want to watch football on Sundays. I want to watch the Seahawks play football on Sundays. I want to watch the Seahawks win football games on Sundays. That's what I want to do. But you know what? I'll tell you, the first time I ever left in the middle of the Super Bowl to go to church on a Sunday night, that's when I knew that God had a hold of my life. And you think, oh, it's no big deal. Football, oh yeah, well, the kids are coming over this weekend. Well, I got to clean the house. I got to cook. Do you really? I mean, we all enjoy what our moms do for us, but what if the Spirit of God is calling you elsewhere? Are you just going to, la, 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 I don't want to hear it, Lord. I'm busy. See, stuff gets in the way. Stuff that this life in the world, it holds us back from being a disciple-minded person. See, the life priorities of a Christians ought to be, and in the early church in the New Testament, well, throughout the church in the New Testament, always is or always was driven by a gratitude-based devotion. Lord, after all you've done for me, Lord, you forgave me of the wickedness that I've been involved in. And Lord, you've healed me from the damage of being a victim. Lord, you've forgiven my sin. You've let me off the hook that I hung myself on. And you've rescued me from the fate that I really deserve. How can I not surrender all that I am and all that I have to you? Well, we find a way, don't we? Our priorities ought to be driven by a gratitude-based devotion, and when they're not, I mean, something's wrong somewhere. See, I said a minute ago that if we had more money, we could do more with it, give more away, or provide more ministries and, underwrite our preschool and maybe expand it into a daycare. That's a ministry. It's really expensive to meet all the requirements of the state, but, there's an opportunity there. But that's just money. With disciple-minded people, if that little handful grew into the majority, or let's just be reckless and say everybody, if everybody were a discipleship-minded person, there's not anything we couldn't do. There's not anything.
Oh, well, that old man that lives down the street from me, I mean, he's not going to come to church.
Oh, really? You never know what God's doing in somebody's heart. But if you ignore him, and if you're all wrapped up in yourself, in your own comfort zone, and you're not obedient to the Spirit, I often wonder, Lord, why doesn't your Spirit just come in and, kick butts and take names and turn this place upside down and do something? And it's real easy. The Lord kind of says, before I can even finish the thought, he says, because you're not doing what I already told you to do. Oh. You know, it's like your kids are out there digging up your flower beds in your garden. You're pulling up all the carrots when they're that big. And then they want to know why you don't take them to Wild Waves. Well, because I got to replant the garden, you little, you know. I did that. That's why I said it when I was a kid. There's nothing we couldn't accomplish. Now, which leads me to talk about one last thing to close up here. Goals. The goals of this ministry, the goals of this fellowship. Filling this building with people is not the goal. Filling the people with Jesus, that's the goal. And just speaking completely personally, you give me 10, 20 people totally sold out to Jesus, and you can have all the mega churches in the world. You know, as the pastor here, I talked about this with some of the fellows the other day. This church right here, right now, is the first time in my 20-plus year career as a pastor that I've ever got beyond that church startup stage. I've planted several churches where you start from zero, you put a shingle out, and you kind of wait Sunday at 9:30 and hope somebody shows up. And Lord, you know, thanks to the Lord, they do. And then you grow it, and you got to find somebody to babysit teach Sunday school. And you got to find somebody to work in the nursery. And then you got to find somebody to make coffee. And if you got to meet in a school or a Grange Hall, you got to find some guys who'll come early and set up the chairs and do the sound system. And I've been through that thing a half a dozen times or so. You know, praise the Lord, it always works out. But I've never gotten to this stage here where, okay, now we're just, it's time to cruise. Time to go. It's kind of like, you know, I've led the wagon train into the promised land. Yo! But I've never settled there. I've never built a house, you know, and planted a garden and started my ranch. I've always been in that planting kind of a mode, and I know that it requires that, you know, after the planting, now we're just running, you know, kind of got the car started, and now it's running. It requires a whole different approach to everything. You know, when the ministry isn't based on building and establishing itself, all the rules change. And my job, as I see it, is to lead everyone who's willing into the still waters and the green pastures of spiritual intimacy with Jesus, or disciple-mindedness. And that may mean that we have to do some unexpected things, and it might mean that we don't do some of the expected things. Here's what I know doesn't work. Contests with giant thermometers and prizes do not work. Community-wide picnics with free pop and hot dogs do not work. We did that for 4 or 5 years. We couldn't even get you to come, let alone people around the community. And I'm telling you, sort of venting some frustration here, I've got board members who never made it to the picnic. That's not good. But that's reality. That doesn't work. Concerts don't work. We've entertained ourselves a few times and had a good time. I had a good time. But, you know, when we brought in that fella to teach the whole community about the dangers of internet porn, I had the same 5 people that come to everything and a stranger who was at a ball game across the street and saw the sign. Most of you weren't there. That, you know, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I can figure out that you're telling me something and we're not interested. Okay, fine. You know, I mean, that's okay. It really is okay. Now I know. I didn't know. Concerts don't work. Guest speakers don't work. I'll tell you, one of the most fruitful things we've ever done, talking about goals, was to install those double doors in the back wall and steer the foot traffic in through the family room. Now, some of you are fairly new and you don't know the difference, but most of you have been around a while, and you were not only saw it, you did it. You're busted. Because as soon as the end of the service, and in Jesus' name, amen, you know, and then you grab your purse or you grab your coat and you run out those double doors and jump the entire staircase to get in your car and start it and get out of here. I watched it happen. So he said, now you got to go this way. Now you got to go buy the coffee and the cookies. And your kids, can I have a cookie, Mom? Yeah, have a cookie. Or somebody, Lord forbid, somebody might stop you and say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? You know, can you help me with this? Can I help you with that? Boy, that's, you know, how you doing? And next thing you know, relationships start to happen in a church. I know it's weird, but it can happen. And that's, so that putting those doors back there is the best thing we ever done. And along those lines, we have more projects on the drawing board I want to tell you about just briefly, and then I'll turn you loose for your 4th of July holiday. We remodeled the stage. We kind of worked our way that way. Now, I'm still ticked about the whole carpet situation because they stopped making the carpet that we wanted. So we had to settle for another carpet, and it does not match. You don't need to tell me it doesn't match. Bless your hearts for wanting to be helpful. But I understand that it doesn't match, okay? I'm good with that. So, but now we're moving back, and then we painted the walls, and now we're going to tackle that room back there, which is just like it was in the 60s, I think, when one of those upswings, the place was just jumping, thriving, and that back room was so full that the folks said, we need to build a bigger sanctuary. So what we're going to do with that, what we now think of as the family room, and I hope to have a drawing or maybe even one of those little architect's models so you can see it. But we're going to turn the old stage up there where that pew is, we're going to plumb that with water and a drain, and we're going to move our coffee making operation up there. And Keith and Judy are going, yes, no more lugging up and down the steps, you know. That's in the plan, and then we hope to either have donated or if we can find a really good deal, get some of those, you know, smaller cafe-style tables out there. Now, we're not trying to start a Starbucks here. We're not trying to become a coffee shop. But the fact is that people fellowship around the table with a cookie or a donut and a cup of coffee or tea or a glass of milk or whatever the case may be. And so we're going to use some of the resources we have to enable that back there. Another thing we're going to do, and I'm going to get out of the way because I know that the cheer is just going to blow what's left of my hair back. We are planning to remodel the restrooms upstairs. Yeah, all the women are going, oh. Because guys, we don't care. Give us a bale of hay and a bucket. We'll take care of business and we'll move on. But women, for some reason, have this concept. Anyway, I won't even talk about it. But that's on the drawing board. They're redoing the restrooms. And this is really should encourage everybody. In fact, just Darlene was talking. Well, she's in the nursery. Was talking to me this morning about how full the nursery's getting, which is a very good sign of a healthy church. And so we're contemplating making the nursery even bigger by knocking out that other wall, like we knocked out the one on this side, knock that one out and give that whole end of the building over to the nursery and all like that. So those are some things that are coming down the road. Now, in Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5, Jesus told us what happens when you try to keep a fresh work of the Spirit in a used container. He said you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. He said you can't take a piece of new cloth and sew it, or old cloth and sew it on a new cloth, old cloth. It works both ways. Either way, because what happens is when you wash it, the new cloth will shrink and tear the stitches out. When you put new wine in an old wineskin, the wine will expand, the gases will expand, and if that wineskin's already been stretched by previous, you know, wine, then it'll burst the wineskin. And then what you got is you have the wine on the ground spilled, and you've ruined that wineskin. You can't put a fresh work of the Spirit in an old container. Now, before there can be a fresh work of the Spirit here, we've got to stop trying to squeeze it into the old container. And when I say that, I don't mean to, I'm not saying that we are, at least not on purpose, but our expectations are kind of locked in the past. You know, I had a pastor come here to do a memorial a while back, and they showed up, and he said, "Let me see one of your hymnals so we can pick three or four songs to do." And I said, "Well, we don't have hymnals." And he went, you know, because, and hymnals are fine. I'm not saying anything negative. I'm just saying we don't have them. We don't use them anymore. The songs we sing aren't in the hymnals. And if they put the songs we sing in a hymnal, by the time the hymnal came out, then we'd be doing all new songs, and they still wouldn't be in the hymnal. But we got to stop thinking about that old way. See, there's nothing wrong with the old container. This church in the book of Acts, they met in the temple. Well, we don't have a temple. Well, they moved on. They met in houses. And you read through church history. Next thing you know, it's they're meeting in somebody's barn. And then somebody got the idea, let's just build a building especially for all the people. And they did it. And here's one of them. But just because that's what they did now or then doesn't mean that's what the Lord wants to do next. We've got to be open-minded about what God wants to do. You know, at one time, it was the best thing to do. It was the right thing to do, but it's an old container. And I'm not completely sure what the new container looks like. I don't have a plan. I can't show you that here it is and here's what we're going to do. So don't get scared and nervous because next Sunday we're going to do the same old stuff we've always done. But I just know that we've got to be willing to change. We've got to be willing to say, "Lord, whatever you want to do." You know, at some point in time, somebody said, "Well, I guess we don't have to use the organ. I guess we can let that guy bring that drum set in here. I guess we can use a speakers and a microphone. Well, the preacher doesn't have to do this." You know, that's why they yelled so loud, so you could hear them. Somebody somewhere along the line kind of gave in to the reality of the day. And, you know, if we don't do that, we're in big trouble. I don't know what it's going to look like. I just know we've got to be willing. We've got to be willing to move forward, folks, without looking back. Remember Lot's wife? In fact, Jesus said it even better. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit. We've got to be willing to move forward and not keep looking back about, oh, the way it used to be, the way it was back then in the good old days. And we've got to be open to what God is doing today. Now, God does not change, and neither does the gospel. Let's don't confuse that. Salvation was, is, and always will be by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because of this cross. But pews and hymnals and bands with drums and bass and guitars, they might be old wineskins. Might be. That's all I'm saying. They might be. The new wineskins may be tie-dyed or tattooed. I don't know. What I do know is that I'm ready to embrace God's plan for the future. And I can only hope that you're all ready to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, you have blessed us as a fellowship in so many ways. You've taken us through a difficult transition, and a few didn't make it. But we're determined, Lord, to keep our eyes on you and to follow after you and to not insist that the old way is the only way. We insist, Lord, that your way is the only way. And whatever that means, we may not be comfortable with it. We may be skeptical about it. But we're with you, Lord. We're behind you. I pray, Father, for this fellowship, as I so often do, that you would unleash your Spirit here in a huge way. Protect us from getting goofy about it. That's not what it's about. We just want, Lord, everything you have for us. We don't want to settle for less because we're afraid or unsure. Lord, help us to take the risk of trusting you in faith. We know that you will always come through. Lord, thank you for this day, for this word in this church. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.